The love of Jesus is greater than our failure. Here, His love is greater than your greatest failure, greater than my greatest failure.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Have you ever failed Jesus? I won't ask you to raise your hands on that. But have you ever been consumed with guilt, regret, wondering if God can still use your life for His glory? Well, our Lesson from the Land message today tells the story of one man who had failed Jesus. No doubt he felt great shame and regret for that. Perhaps he too wondered if Jesus could still use his life for God's glory. But then he encountered the redeeming, reconciling love of Jesus. Continuing then today with our series in Lessons from the Land, these messages inspired by things I learned on that wonderful trip to Israel that you gave me. So far in this, we've learned that we need to pray every morning to do God's work each day. And I learned, and I hope you've learned too, that God doesn't want what you do for Him. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. We've learned too that nothing will stop the Sovereign Lord from fulfilling His purposes in us and through us. And today we're going to learn some love lessons from Tabgha, three love lessons. And at the heart of this is the fact that the love of Jesus is greater than our failure. Here, His love is greater than your greatest failure, greater than my greatest failure. Now, some of you may have been a little confused by that word up there. You wondered if that was a typo, Tabgha. What is that? Well, I'll be honest with you, I had never heard of it before either until I was in Israel. So you probably don't know that name, Tabgha. In fact, the name itself does not appear in the biblical text. But Tabgha is derived from a Greek word, heptapagon, which means seven springs. Seven springs. See, there were seven warm freshwater springs along the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee there, which emptied into the Sea of Galilee. And that attracted a lot of fish. And if it attracts a lot of fish there, what else is it going to attract a lot of? Fishermen, right? It made it a prime fishing spot. And no doubt the fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John, had fished there many times. And so while you likely did not know that place name, Tabgha, I'll bet though that you have heard of what took place there. See, there were several major events in the ministry of Jesus that are identified with Tabgha. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone heard of the Sermon on the Mount? That was right near Tabgha. The second one was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus multiplied the five loaves and the two fish. Any of you heard that account? That was near Tabgha. Finally, then, it was the place where Jesus appeared after the resurrection, and He made breakfast for the disciples on the beach, and He restored Peter following his threefold denial. Like, knowing all of that, that made Tabgha one of my favorite stops on our trip through the land of Israel. So again, I want to set the stage for us here. We're here in the land of Israel. This is up north around the Sea of Galilee area. And this is where we're going to be right up here, is in the area here of Tabgha. We'll take a closer look at that in just a moment here. This gives you an overview of the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. We've been in Capernaum. We talked about what we learned from Capernaum there, about how we need to start each day in prayer to do God's work each day. But that also that God doesn't want what you do for Him. He wants you. He wants your heart. Today, then, we're going to be just a little ways down then from there in Tabgha. And you can see right here, this was likely where the Sermon on the Mount was. In fact, to get another picture, I did not rent a helicopter and take this picture from above, but you can see along that shore there, there is a church there which commemorates the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And then also this is the spot commemorating where Jesus made breakfast on the beach that resurrection morning. And then this is the likely spot of the Sermon on the Mount, is this area right there. Here's another picture of it, because you know you can never have too many pictures of that, can you? So that's another picture there, an aerial then view of that. That's why it was called the Sermon on the Mount, right there. So, as I said, there's a church there that commemorates the feeding of the 5,000. It is said, we can't know this for sure, we know it was in that area, but it is said that this was the very rock that Jesus stood on when he multiplied the fish. Is it really? I don't know. But was it in that area? Yes, it was. This then was the beach. Some of you may recognize this from before. This was the beach, likely in this exact spot. I don't know. I stood on that exact spot right there. But is this the exact spot where Jesus was when he made breakfast for the disciples? Maybe, maybe not. But it was certainly near there. And if you're standing right here and you turn to your left, you will see this church right here. And if you go inside that church, you will see this spot right here, which it's called the Mensa Christi, the Table of Christ, that it is claimed this is the spot where Jesus made the breakfast for his disciples. Is that the exact spot? We don't know. But it certainly was in that area. Maybe it is. Maybe that is. And as our tour guide repeatedly told us, sometimes with these places, we can know exactly where something happened. And other times we're not as sure, but we can have confidence it was in that general area. But the point of though is not it's not the places where things happen. The issue is what? The events themselves, the happenings, and the significance of that. One final thing that I wanted to show you then from there is this is the place again right on the beach there where this is Peter being restored or reconciled to Jesus, and he's telling him to feed my sheep. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus had appeared to the disciples twice in the upper room in Jerusalem, and he instructed them to go to Galilee, where he would see them again. Now, what do you think might have been going on in their minds? What's next? What now? This incredible whirlwind of events that had taken place. Here they were. They were going to go with Jesus into Jerusalem. He was going to establish his kingdom. They were arguing about who was going to sit on his left and who on his right. When it finally sunk in that things weren't going to happen the way they thought, that Jesus was going to be crucified. But as he had promised them and told them many times, he would be crucified, he would die, but then he would rise in 3 days. That's happened. He did rise. He's appeared to them twice in the upper room in Jerusalem. And now he's told them, go to Galilee, and I will appear to you there. What would be on your mind? Now what? Right? I don't know what to expect. What do you think might have been going through the mind of Peter? Great shame, regret. Guilt. The scriptures tells us then in John chapter 21, it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So here is breakfast on the beach. You may be wondering, the Sea of Tiberias. Wait a minute, I thought it was the Sea of Galilee. Well, you see, the Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee, because Tiberias was, in those days, and actually remains so to this day, the major city on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Thomas and Nathanael, James, John, and two others were all together when Peter decided to go fishing. Might say that Peter was not a quiet, contemplative type of person, was he? He was not that. He was a man of what? Action, a man of action. So here they are all gathered together. I'm sure they're all thinking, well, now what? What's next? Jesus said he would appear to us. What's next? Peter just, "I can't sit here anymore. I've got to do something." Anybody in here like that? You just can't sit there anymore. You got to get up and do something. So Peter said, "I'm going fishing." So it's not surprising that Peter, the man of action, would announce that he was going fishing. He was returning to his roots, as it were, because he was, before Jesus called him, a fisherman, wasn't he? And it's also not surprising that the others would follow his lead and go along with him. So they fished that night, the whole night, and they caught nothing. Any fisherman ever had that experience? All that time and nothing, nothing. But early in the morning, as dawn was breaking, there was a stranger who appeared on the beach about 100 yards away. And he told them to cast the net on the right side of the boat, and they would find fish. And they did so, and they took in a great quantity of fish. Now I want to ask you, does that story sound familiar to you at all? Is this the first time something like that has happened in the gospel accounts? Now, when else did that happen? Early in Jesus' ministry, when he had first called the disciples, right? He told them to do this. They hadn't caught, they'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing. Jesus said, "Cast it on the other side." They did. They took up a great haul of fish. And then what did Jesus tell them? "Follow me and I will do what? I will make you fishers of men." So I think there's a reason this story sounds familiar. It ought to be. There's a reason why it happened again. What was Jesus doing? He was reminding them, wasn't he? Reminding them of their calling. So John then immediately recognizes that that shadowy figure on the beach is the Lord Jesus. And unsurprisingly, ever the impulsive one, Peter jumps out of the boat and swims ashore ahead of the others. This is the second time he's gotten out of a boat for Jesus, isn't it? But this time he didn't walk on the water. This time he swam. He swam through the water. But then the others then arrive, and they all find Jesus there cooking breakfast for them on a charcoal fire. And John deliberately says it was a charcoal fire. So Jesus is making a breakfast of bread loaves and fish for them. Bread loaves, fish, tabgha. Does this sound familiar? What was the point of the feeding of the 5,000? Was it a magic trick for Jesus to impress the crowds? Or was it a simple act of compassion? Well, the people are hungry. They need something. Oh, here we go. This'll feed them. No, there was a message in that, wasn't there? That Jesus had told them that they would be fishers of men. And now he was preparing them for the ministry that they would do in Jesus' power, which was what? To feed people, not physically necessarily, but what? Spiritually. That by his power, by the power of Jesus, even what little they had, he would multiply and do great things in them and through them. So I don't think it's a coincidence that the breakfast that morning were loaves of bread and fish in tabgha. Also, Jesus was making this breakfast on a fire, but not just any fire, John tells us. He tells us it was a charcoal fire. If you've read the Gospel of John, does this sound familiar, a charcoal fire? Where have we seen a reference to a charcoal fire in the Gospel of John before this point? When? The trial of Jesus, right? When Jesus was in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, and Peter was there, he was watching this. And John tells us that Peter was standing near a what? A charcoal fire. And what did Peter do at that charcoal fire? He denied Jesus. Said, I don't know him. I don't know the man. And in his best Galilean accent, denied that he did not know this Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. Right? Not once, not twice, but three times. I don't know him. Jesus, of course, knows all of this. And this brings us then to some lessons in love. Three love lessons. Continuing on in the text in John 21, starting in verse 15, it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Three love lessons for us from this text today. This text was was read to us on that beach at Tabgha, and Pastor Lutzer was there, and he had some thoughts on this text, which I have pilfered, which I have been inspired by him, and I want to share with you today. The first one is this, is that love pursues reconciliation. Love pursues reconciliation. See, it was Jesus' great love for Peter that compelled him to pursue reconciliation with Peter. He knew what was in the heart of Peter. He knew that there was this thing out there that even though he knew Peter loved him, but he also knew that there was this issue in Peter's heart that hung over him and had to be addressed, had to be cleared. And so he pursued Peter to make things right with him, to relieve Peter of this burden, of his guilt, his shame, his regret. Was Peter guilty? Absolutely he was. But the love of Jesus was greater than Peter's guilt, wasn't it? Have I been guilty? Absolutely. But the love of Jesus is greater than my guilt. Have you been guilty? The love of Jesus is greater than our guilt. And it prompts Jesus, it compels Jesus to pursue reconciliation. Ultimately, that's what the cross is all about, isn't it? Reconciliation, making warring parties right, setting things right, correcting a wrong. And that's ultimately what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about, is the reconciliation between a holy and righteous God and sinful, rebellious human beings. But here in this case now, there was one particular act or one particular incident that occurred that is compelling Jesus to set right. Jesus asks Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Why did he ask Peter if he loved him? Not once, not twice, but three times. Why? Because he denied him three times. Do you think Peter was hearing that message? I think he did. By the third time, I think it is, it says, and Peter was grieved that he was wondering. It's like, I think he understood the significance of the three times. But then wondering then too, it's like, Lord, why do you keep, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Why do you keep asking me? But I think he thought about it and he knew. But the first time he asked him, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And some have debated, what is the more than these? What is he talking about there? He says, do you love me more than you love these disciples? No, I don't think so. Do you love me more than these, than your fishing trade and going back? No, I don't think that's what he's talking about. But he says, do you love me more than these? I think he's going back to a boastful, prideful remark that Peter had made shortly before the crucifixion. What did he claim, Peter? He claimed how great his, that he loved Jesus more than all of these, even. I love you even more than they do. I will never allow anything like that to happen to you. And then in the heat of the moment, what did he do? Denied him. Denied that he even knew him. Three times. So I think there is a, some would say mild rebuke. I'm not sure it's even that mild. But while he's pursuing reconciliation, there's even a rebuke in there for Peter, isn't there? You love me more than these. Do you love me? You know, a lot have been made about these Greek words for love. If you know, if you've been studying the scriptures for any time at all, you know that there are several different Greek words that we translate for love. One verb form is agapao or agape, which is often used, which speaks of what this deep, unconditional, sacrificing kind of love. Another is the verb form is phileo or phile, which is the more of a friendship and affection kind of love. And some of it have noted here that in that original text there, it says that the first two times Jesus says, Peter, do you agape love me, that deep, self-sacrificing love? And Peter replies, Lord, you know I phile, love you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know I phile. Peter, do you agape, love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I phile, love you. And the third time then Jesus says, Peter, do you phile, love me? And he says, Lord, you know I phile, love you. And someone said, is there a significance here in this? Is Peter being asked if he loves Jesus with that deepest, greatest kind of love? And Peter's saying, well, I phile. And finally then Jesus kind of gives in and says, okay, well, do you at least phile me? And Peter, well, I'm here to tell you, nonsense. Some of you say, what? You've heard sermons on this many times. How many of you heard a sermon about that, making quite a mention of that? I want to tell you, if you want to bring me up on heresy charges, you know, here's what you can point to right now. I'm telling you, I don't think there's any significance at all to that, those word choices. And here's why. Because while much is often made about those different verbs and the significance of their meaning, what is conveniently left out, and that's true. There are those differences, those nuances with those words. But what is often left out, though, too, is that those words are also used interchangeably in the scriptures as well. And there isn't a great significance in the meaning there. So was there significance? Well, maybe, but I don't think so. The point is he's being asked, do you love me? And Peter's saying, yes, Lord, I know. I do love you. And so he's told then, yes, Lord, I do love you. Even though he knows he's failed him. And he knows that Jesus knows all of that. And he knows that Jesus knows his heart. So what's our message here from this? A lesson in love was that love takes the initiative and pursues reconciliation. He takes the initiative with us. I think there's a lesson for us then too, to take the initiative and pursue reconciliation with others. Love then too involves responsibility. Love involves responsibility. Peter is given a responsibility, isn't he? Three times he's told, what? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And these words all speak of something, don't they? They speak of Peter's calling to shepherd the church, to feed, to tend. That's what spiritually care for, nurture the church, feed the church. How do we feed the church? Well, in Peter's case, the apostles' case, it was through the preaching and teaching of the word. But that doesn't just mean standing up on a Sunday morning. We can preach and teach the word in a conversation with someone over the telephone, can't we? We can minister the word of God to people. So he's told, feed them, tend them, give them my word, care for them, care for their souls. Lambs, sheep, is there a difference? Some would say, well, there's little lambs and bigger sheep. Maybe. The point is that love pursues reconciliation. Love involves responsibility. You see, love for Jesus brings a responsibility to serve, doesn't it? No matter our guilt and our failure, Jesus pursues reconciliation. Then he says, oh, You're not done yet. You know, sometimes I kid around with folks here, and I'll probably say it again at the annual meeting in just a little bit here, that I say, you know, that someone, if they are going off of the board or not serving in a particular capacity in a ministry there, I'll say, all right, they're leaving us, but what? You're not off the hook, right? There's still a call to serve. It's like this tells us, Peter, you're not off the hook. Your guilt and your shame is not too great for my love, and it does not disqualify you from serving me. Now, is it true that sometimes our sin can disqualify us from certain kinds of service? Yes, I think it can. But the point here, though, is that Jesus forgave him, and Jesus still called him to do what he did. Love involves responsibility. Love for Jesus brings that responsibility to serve. Finally, then, love also involves sacrifice. Love involves sacrifice. Jesus said, when you were young, you dress yourself and you go where you want to. Boy, those were glory days, weren't they? When we could dress ourselves and go where we want to. But we get older, things change. And in fact, he says, well, but Peter, that's going to change. When you're older, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else is going to dress you. And they're going to carry you where you do not want to go. Now, this is not a reference to saying that Peter, you're going to become infirm and you're going to need help with these things. No, he was talking about what? The kind of death he was going to die, and specifically what? Crucifixion. Stretching out your hands was a euphemism for what? Stretching out your hands in crucifixion. You'll stretch out your hands, another will dress you, will carry you where you do not will go. You will be crucified for me, Peter. See, love for Jesus comes with a cost sometimes. Well, it always comes with a cost. But how high that cost is, well, that's in God's sovereign hands. But there's always a cost. We know that Peter was crucified. How do we know that? Because Jesus said it would happen. And it did happen. But we also know, though, from church tradition that indeed he was crucified. And tradition tells us, we don't know this with absolute certainty, but it's possible that church tradition says that not only was he crucified, but that he was crucified upside down, that he had requested to be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. Is that true? I don't know. Maybe. But he did. He was crucified. See, love for Jesus comes with a cost. Now, I'm not saying that any of us are going to be crucified in this room. But there is a cost to following Jesus, isn't there? That cost we all must pay, which is what? Denying of self, taking up the cross, following him. There's a cost that comes of obedience to him. We don't obey him to earn our salvation. We can't do that. Salvation is his free gift. But obedience is the proper response to his love and comes from love in us. And there may be a cost to pay as it becomes increasingly unpopular to be a follower of Jesus or to say, yes, I do believe that this is God's word and it is truth. There may be a greater price to pay in our culture than there ever was in this country. There are brothers and sisters all around the world who are paying a far greater cost, aren't they? Every day. Somebody say, so what? I want to remind us again that the love of Jesus is greater than our failure. His love is greater than your greatest failure, greater than my greatest failure. But here's another point that Pastor Lutzer made that I like the way he said this, and I'm just going to share it with you now. I said, you know, Jesus will pursue you harder than you pursue him. Isn't that good to know? Anybody encouraged by that today? Has anybody discovered that's true? Yeah. See, he will never stop pursuing. If you are a child of God, He will never stop pursuing reconciliation with you. And he'll do anything to make it happen, including sometimes making us miserable, won't he? But he'll never stop pursuing you, and he will always pursue you harder than you pursue him. So I want to ask you then, have you fully accepted Jesus' forgiveness for your failure, your failures? Say, oh yes, I believe I'm forgiven. I have accepted that. But I know, and I've talked about this before, I want to share it with you again here this morning, that we can know that, and we can say, yes, I accept. I don't have to feel guilt anymore. I know that Jesus has forgiven me. I know what I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago. But I know that Jesus has forgiven me. But yet we may still carry guilt and shame. Some of us have struggled with it. I have. I've told you before of the time as a young man when I was angry with God and I thought I was going to get back at God by doing what I wanted, and the result was the misery of sin and staring into the abyss of despair and depravity. Not liking what I saw there. Wondering, is it over? Is the call of God on my life canceled? And the answer was no. And I believed that. Began to follow him again, obey him again. But I always carried that shame and that guilt. Till about 3 years ago on an Easter Sunday, when God spoke to me about the need to leave that guilt behind forever. There's an illustration I want to share with you again. Some of you know the name Joshua Harris. He's an author. He is a pastor now. But when he was a young man, he had a dream. And I believe in this dream, God taught him something very important he needed to know, but us too. So he talks about this dream he had where he saw this room with a huge, huge file cabinet in it. And he saw these files, and he realized that it was a card catalog system, if you will, for his entire life. That everything that he had ever done or said or thought were all in little cards, neatly filed away in there. And there was his name at the bottom of each one, signing each one. Some of them were good things, joyful memories. Other things were sad things, painful memories, sins, failures, mistakes. But then he realizes he's looking at this room and he sees his life, everything in there. He suddenly became afraid and said, I can't let anyone see this. How would you like to have someone break into your card catalog room and see everything that you've ever said or done or thought? So he wanted to hide it. And then the worst thing imaginable happened. Jesus showed up. Said, I saw Jesus. And I said, no, not him. Not here, anyone but Jesus. And he says, I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head and I covered my face with my hands and I began to cry again. He walked over and he put his arm around me and he could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. And then he got up and he walked back to the wall of files. And starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted to him, rushing to him. All I could find to say was no, no, as I pulled the cards from him. His name shouldn't be on those cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. And he gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile, and he began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but in the next instant, it seemed I had heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up, and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door, and there were still cards to be written. Have you fully accepted Jesus' forgiveness for your sin, for your failure? Does the love of Jesus motivate your service for Jesus? What should be our motive? Do we serve him because it's our duty or our responsibility? Well, it is that. But is that why we serve? No, we serve him because of his love. Is it his love that motivates you then to serve him? One minor note here. I find it interesting that before Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep, Jesus fed Peter. See, he fed him breakfast, a literal breakfast. And then he told him, "You feed my sheep." Is there significance in that? Maybe. I do know this, before we can feed others, we need to be fed ourselves, don't we? Before we can feed the sheep, before we can minister, before we can serve to others, we need to be fed by the Master. Spending time in his presence. Finally then, do you believe that the grace of Jesus will sustain you no matter the cost of following Jesus? I think Peter knew that. And he knew it all the way to the end, that the grace of Jesus would sustain him no matter what, no matter the call on your life, on mine, what is to come. We don't know the future. But we do know that he is the sovereign Lord, and his purposes will be accomplished in your life and mine, no matter what. And that his grace is sufficient for you, his grace is sufficient for me. Have you accepted fully his forgiveness? Is it his love that motivates your service? Are you being fed by him first? And do you believe that his grace will sustain you no matter what? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this powerful message of love, of reconciliation. Lord, it was your love that pursued Peter. It is your love that pursues us. It's your love that is pursuing someone right now here who's wrestling with guilt and shame. Thank you, Lord, that the blood, your blood, is infinitely sufficient to forgive and to cleanse and to remove the shame, even remove and cleanse the guilty conscience. Pray, Father, that we would indeed fully accept that forgiveness. Not just saying, "Yes, I know I'm forgiven," but deep within the heart where there are still those wounds of regret. Cleanse us, Lord. Convince us of your love and forgiveness. And then, Lord, may we go forth boldly doing the responsibility that you have for us. Not out of merit, duty, but out of love for you, energized by your love and the time that we have spent in your presence. And then, Father, may we go forward then too with confidence knowing that your grace will sustain us no matter the what, no matter the cost. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.